You have your copy of Scripture, go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I just want to say thanks to Clay for filling in for me last week. We were in New York City for the wedding of our second oldest son, and New York City's pretty happening place, pretty different, but it was a good time, good to get them finally married. We're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount that we're calling Kingdom Living, and we finally made it out of chapter 5, where we've been since mid-July. And up to this time, Jesus has dealt with a vast number of things like lust and angry and the sin of lying and how we're to love anyone and put other people's rights ahead of our own, including our enemies. And for the most part, he's been dealing with heart issues. But in chapter 6, he's going to shift gears and begin to set his sights on hypocrisy. Specifically why we do what we do and even the way we do it. Again, he's trying to correct some of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes have been teaching the people and the examples that they have given the people. And you may know that up to this time that they are always, the Pharisees were always into putting on a good show in everything they did. In fact, it was more important for them to have the admiration and the respect of the people than it was to be righteous before God. To the point that most everything they did and said brought glory to themselves instead of God. And so in very strong words, Jesus is about to call them out. And in the process, he's going to warn his followers, those in the crowd and those of us today, not to follow their lead. And in the coming weeks, he's going to raise some questions concerning why we do what we do. And in the process, we're going to discover that our motives matter. And to illustrate that point, he is going to talk about three spiritual disciplines, specifically the spiritual discipline of giving, praying, and fasting, which are some of the spiritual disciplines that followers of Jesus should do as expressions of their devotion and worship unto the Lord. And before we begin, I want to give us a working definition that we're going to go off of this morning. It should be on the screens and in your handout. Spiritual disciplines are habits, practices, and experiences that are designed to develop, grow, and strengthen the spiritual muscles and the character of a Christian. Again, they're habits, practices, and experiences designed to develop and grow and strengthen the spiritual muscles and character of a Christian. Picking up in chapter 1, verse 6, notice that Jesus begins with a warning. Verse 1 says, "Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others." The ESV says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will lose the reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, the first thing that jumps out us from this one verse is this, is that Jesus assumes that it's his followers that we are already doing these things. And I say that because in verses 2, 5, and 6, he totally bypasses the if we're doing these things, and he goes straight to the when you give and when you pray and when you fast. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, that's what his followers do. That should be part of our spiritual disciplines or the holy habits that are already in our life, that we should be giving, praying, and fasting with some kind of regularity. Not as a religious ritual or have to be a good person or to be accepted by God, but to glorify God and for our benefit. Because when we do these things, it strengthens our soul and it draws us closer to Jesus. As part of the building yourselves up that Jude talked about in that little epistle right before the book of Revelations. And one of the ways that we can build up our faith is by practicing spiritual disciplines like giving, praying, and fasting. And these aren't the only spiritual disciplines they are, but these are the three that Jesus focuses on in the Sermon on the Mount. And number one, he assumes that if you are a Christ follower, that you're doing these things. Number two, from this, we see that these things should be done discreetly. Again, in verse 4, In regards to giving, he says, give your gifts in private. Verse 6, he says, when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door, and pray to your Father in private. Verse 18 says, don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. So there's an emphasis here that in doing these things, that we do these three disciplines, not to draw attention to ourselves, to try to impress people about how spiritual we are, but as a way of building up our faith and connecting ourselves with our Father in heaven. And so there is a right way and a wrong way to do these things. And the right way is discreetly or in secret, in private, so that God gets the glory. And if our primary goal is for people to notice us, then that's the wrong motivation. And by the way, that will be our reward. But according to verses 4, 16, and 18, when we do these things with the right motivation, number 3, that we will be rewarded by God. Again, if we're looking to receive honor and respect from other people, we may get what we want, but we won't receive God's approval. So we must do these things in secret, discreetly, privately, and live for the audience of one. And that's a little bit confusing. Because just in the chapter before, Jesus said that we are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. So the question is it a private thing or a public thing? And the answer is yes, it's both. John Stott, see, one of the commentaries I read, he says the clue lies in the fact that Jesus is speaking against different sins. He says it's our human cowardice that made him say to let your light shine before men, and our human vanity that made him tell us to beware of practicing our faith before men. In other words, fear often is what keeps us from publicly living according to his teaching. And so Jesus says, go public with your faith. But pride is why he warns us not to do these things in a way that steals God's glory. It brings glory to ourselves. And if that's our motivation, then the only reward or blessing we'll receive will come from the people that we're trying to impress. Right motivation is from a heart of sincere worship and devotion to God and a genuine heart for the hurting. Hebrews 11:6 says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so in regards to our giving, praying, and fasting, that our Father sees, our Father who sees everything, will he himself reward us openly for doing these things. So not only is there an intrinsic benefit of the spiritual discipline of giving, praying, and fasting, that it builds up our faith, but also Jesus says, check it out, I'm going to actually reward you for doing these. But Scripture is not clear how or when or in what form that reward comes. I mean, if it's going to be in this lifetime or if our reward be in heaven. But Jesus promises that we will be rewarded for developing these habits in our lives. So then he begins to address each one of these. And it says, when it comes to godly giving, verse 2, it says, when you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. And you may not remember that the Pharisees were noisy givers. They would go and they wouldn't bring paper bills. They'd get a bunch of coins and make it real rattle. It reminds me of when I was a kid, we'd have these wooden offering plates that would go through, and when they came by, we would thump the bottom of them just to make it sound like we're putting something in there. You know, they were noisy givers. As a preacher's kid, we had to do something. They were noisy. But verse 3, Jesus says that when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Now, there's all kinds of motivations to give. Some people give to gain recognition. Some people give to get power, to get something in return, like you may see one of those TV preachers that says, if you'll send us a gift, we'll send you a gift, a crystal ball or something. I don't know. Some people give to simply feel good, because it really is true. If you notice that it is true. It's more fun to give than it is to receive. I probably didn't see that as a kid, but man, as an adult, it's way more fun. It's a blessing to give than it is to receive. Other people tithe or give as so that God will bless them, or as a way to show how godly they are. But all those things are wrong motivations for giving. Jesus says that when we give, that our motivation should be to help the other person or an organization rather than helping ourselves. And we should give in a way, as a way of honoring God and putting Him first, trusting that He is going to provide for our needs. And here Jesus says, if you give something to get something, then what you get is going to be your reward. But the better way to give is to honor the Lord with what you have. In your notes, I said it this way: godly giving is giving as an expression of love to alleviate a need or support a ministry in a way that honors the Lord. And in doing that, there will be times when you might be honored for your generosity, but that's not the issue. The issue comes to motivation. Did you give in order to be honored? And if so, that's your reward. Now, the word for giving here in verse 2 in the Greek specifically refers to charitable giving or compassionate acts toward the needy. So this isn't the same type of giving as in our tithes and offerings to the church. And as a church, we are able to help the needy in our community because of your generosity in giving here at Living Stone. But here, Jesus is talking about being generous towards the needy. And the principle is the same, that in our giving, that it should be done out of a love for Jesus and out of a love for others. And out of a love, out of a realization that everything that we have and own has been given to us by God. And some may argue, well, I'm the one that has the job. I go to work. Yeah, but God gave you the ability to do that job, and He gave you the air to breathe, and He gave you the air, the lungs to breathe them with, and at any time He could say, heart, stop thumping. The truth is, we serve a gracious, generous, benevolent Heavenly Father, and when we give, we are a reflection and a conduit of His goodness and generosity to the world. But we should do it discreetly. As Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and don't draw attention to yourself. Another way of saying this, keep it on the down low. Just be generous people, helping the needy, and serve people as best you can according to your resources and your ability. I remember one time at a former church when we were in a giving campaign to build a building, and I remember one of the things, not everybody makes the kind of money where we could all give equally. And I remember one of the things, Clay, you may remember, where we stressed, it's not equal giving, but it's equal sacrifice. And do you realize, you know, right now, there's a government shutdown. You know that? Where people aren't getting their SNAP benefits and stuff like that? Do you realize it was never God's plan for the government to provide for the needy? That if God's people were faithful to this, there would be more than enough to care for the needy around us. Here's the deal. As followers of Jesus, we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that of the people in our lives that maybe are struggling during this time. And as followers of Jesus, you know, we're most like Jesus. We say this a lot of times when it comes to Christians. We're most like Jesus when we give. So be aware of those around you. And when it comes to giving, we can't all give the same, but think of equal gifts, not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. That we can all play a part of that. Jesus makes the same point with the issue of prayer, and he says, godly prayer. Verse 5, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that's all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble on as the Gentiles do, thinking that they think their prayers are answered merely by repeating the words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask. You may remember that the Pharisees used to go out in public and pray these long-winded, loud, fancy-worded prayers. And they did that because they wanted to impress the people around them how godly they were. And the principle is the same, that if you want people to reward you, you talk to them. But if you want to be honored and rewarded by the Lord, you talk to Him. Notice that Jesus condemns two types of prayers. First is the pretentious, flashly public prayer. And this doesn't condemn public prayer. There's a time for that. But this is condemning prayer that is aimed toward the impressing of those who are hearing you pray. The second thing that he condemns here is meaningless repetition. And sometimes when we ask God to bless this or bless that, but no one knows what that means. And sometimes we use the phrase Father or Lord or Jesus kind of like a filler catchphrase, like somebody says, you know. It reminded me of when in my first church, I was a part of a large church in Amarillo, and we were on live TV. And I remember one Sunday I was asked to pray. And I got up there, and I was kind of young in the faith, young in leadership anyway. And I remember I probably said, "Oh God," about 15 times in a 3-minute prayer. "Oh God, oh God." And my pastor pulled me aside, and he said, "Dan, I just want you to be aware of something with what you're doing. And it's not that it's wrong, but just kind of listen, kind of work on that." And he suggested that I write it out to where I would kind of, because sometimes we can put a lot of filler in our things because we don't know what to say. And I think sometimes God just wants to say, just sit there, be still, and listen. You remember, you're talking to me. In fact, solitude and silence are two other spiritual disciplines that as followers we should periodically practice. I read the story this week of a man in his early 20s who, before he met Christ, lived a pretty spicy, wild life. And after he met Jesus, he was on fire for the Lord. And so he attended a prayer meeting at his church. And he sat quietly kind of near the back. And several people began to get up and pray long, flowing prayers with words that he never heard of. And truth is, they probably didn't even know what they meant. But after a lull, he stood up. Along the prayers, he stood up and he said, "Lord, this is Jim. Don't know if you remember me. I started following you just a few weeks ago. And I just want to say thank you for forgiving me." And all of a sudden, all the formalism of that prayer meeting changed and tears began to flow because the honest simplicity of his prayer. I mean, sometimes we just make it way too hard. Over the years, I've heard people say that they don't want to pray or they can't pray in public. And I get that. Public speaking is the number one fear. Do you know that? I'm a pretty bold man being up here in front of you right now. No, that's it. I get it. It's hard to speak in front of people. So sometimes I understand why somebody wouldn't want to do that, but you need to kind of press past your fear. I think sometimes when people give that excuse is because they may think they won't sound holy enough, or they don't know what to say. I think we need to remember that prayer is just a conversation between us and God. It's a conversation from the heart. And whether you're praying privately or publicly, you're just following the invitation of your Heavenly Father that says, "Just talk to me. Just talk to me." I mean, practice that. You know, and I mean, just practice. Just as you're driving, just be in the attitude of prayer. The Bible talks about that. Just be in the attitude of prayer to where it's just a conversation. Sometimes my prayers are just an ongoing throughout the day as I'm driving to work or I'm going somewhere or I think of something. God, thank you for doing that. Thank you. Something comes to mind. Just a conversation. Just speak to Him. In your notes, I said that godly praying is praying often, making your requests known to God and communing with Him. And the next verse is verses 9 through 13. It's what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We're going to circle back and talk about that next week. But today I want to highlight the elements of the prayer and then focus on the book and verses that are often overlooked. And first, let me say that I believe the Lord's Prayer is to serve more as a model or a pattern for prayer than a rote prayer that we recite. Not that there's anything wrong with reciting the prayer, and there are certainly appropriate times when I think the reciting the Lord's Prayer is appropriate, but not as a regular thing. Because when we do it as a regular thing, what happens is that it loses its meaning, and we can begin to go through the motions without the emotions. I mean, that's what doing choruses done for the church. Many of us were raised on hymns to where we would get up and we could sing through the hymns without there being, and we know we could sing without there being any connection to our heart. And I think when we began to start doing choruses, and we don't need to abandon the hymns, but when we started singing the choruses, we started engaging more in the worship. So in general, I think Jesus is giving us a model for prayer, and I listed them in your notes. The first element of prayer is adoration. And we get that from verse 9 because he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That our prayer just shouldn't be, "God, here's what I need." Rather, we should begin our prayer with praise and thanksgiving and adoration and worship unto the Lord. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is the element of submission. It's saying, "Lord, in my life, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. May your purposes be done in my life." It's a submitting of our will unto the Father. And you may remember that Jesus patterned this for us in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. He prayed to his heavenly Father, "Father, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, and we could accomplish your will, then Father, do that. But if not, thy will be done." Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was constantly deferring the will of his heavenly Father. That's what he calls us to do, to make sure that we include in our prayers a remembrance that God is sovereign and we're not. So in humility, we submit our lives to him. And then in verse 11, Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily prayer." This is the element of provision. God invites us to pray that he would meet our needs, but not our greeds. And there's a difference. See, a lot of times I think we pray for our greeds more than our needs. And God promises to always meet our needs. James 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "You have not because you ask not." And God stands ready to meet our needs, but he says, he wants to see if we're going to humble ourselves enough to ask, and if we're going to afford him the opportunity to step in to show himself strong. In verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And this is the element of confession, of getting our hearts right before God and with others. And then in verse 13, he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And this is the element of protection. And we can also pray that God will provide for us the ability and strength to escape the temptations of the enemy, because apart from God's grace and his mercy, we'll always fall prey to the enemy. We'll never be able to subdue our sinful nature. But through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can experience victory over the enemy and sin. Amen? Verses 14 to 15, Jesus says, and this is where we'll pick up, "If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." Notice he emphasizes the importance of our attitude of forgiveness toward others, which is necessary for enjoying unhindered personal intimacy with God in prayer. And if we withhold forgiveness, grace, and mercy from the people in our horizontal relationships, that God will withhold the same in our vertical relationship with him. Notice, this has nothing to do with our eternal salvation or right standing with God. Rather, it refers to our day-to-day fellowship and communion with God, because it's impossible to be in fellowship with God as long as we are harboring ill will and our hearts toward other people. From here, Jesus talks about fasting. Godly fasting is denying ourselves food or anything else that would help us to direct our focus and attention to God. Now, strictly speaking, fasting in the Bible always talks about food, but we've kind of modernized it a little bit today. And there are some days when it might be appropriate for us to fast from things like our phone or social media, things that occupy us and take us away from God, maybe a gaming system or Netflix. I mean, I don't know what it may be for you. But the spiritual discipline of fasting is denying yourself or abstaining from something, most often food, for a spiritual purpose, so that you can spend more time in prayer and focusing on the things of God. I mean, I served with a pastor one time who was so addicted to Diet Coke that that's what he chose to fast from. The Puritans used to refer to fasting as soul fattening. Fattening their soul. I like that. Because it has the idea of denying yourself physical food to fatten up your soul. Fasting is a way of removing the distractions and drawing closer to time. It's mentioned 65 times throughout Scripture, and there are examples of full fast and partial fast. And a full fast would be giving up all food for a certain amount of food, and during that time it's important that you stay hydrated. It doesn't mean you can liquefy a Krispy Kreme donut. That's not count. But it's a full fast. A partial fast would be giving up a meal or two and then spending time with the Lord during that time. And again, not as a religious ritual, but as a way to focus on the things of God. And that there's some freedom and flexibility in the way we fast. There's some spiritual benefits. There's some physical benefits. In fact, that's what we most often hear about today, is somebody maybe intermittent fasting or whatever. There are physical benefits to it, but there are some spiritual benefits to it as well. Charles Swindoll listed seven. Unless you're fasting on your phones right now, I'm going to give you time. Didn't make it to the notes, but if you want to take a picture of the screen, I'm going to go through seven that he brought up. He said, fasting helps us concentrate our attention on issues that require prayer. It enables us to rearrange our priorities in order to focus on the things that really matter. Number three, fasting encourages us to examine our lives and inspect our motives. It assists us when we're seeking the Lord's will. Number five, fasting strengthens our self-control and discipline. Six, it brings us back to basics and simplifies our lives. And number seven, fasting equips us to recover from grief and endure sorrow. There are many examples of fasting throughout Scripture. Psalm 35 says that a fast can, we can fast to intercede on others. Maybe there's somebody that's heavy on your heart, and God may lead you to prayer and intercede on their behalf and join it with fasting. Isaiah 58 says you can fast to break the chains of bondage. Maybe you're dealing with a stronghold or some area in your life where you just really need victory over something. It may be forgiveness, and the start the process of forgiving, you couple it with prayer and fasting. Ezra chapter 8, there's an example of fasting to petition God for direction or to seek answers. Maybe you're at a crossroads in your life and you have some important decisions to make and you need wisdom from God. Maybe you need to spend some time fasting. Maybe it is social media. Well, whatever takes your time away, to spend it on God, on focusing on the things of God. Jesus fasted when he was facing temptation because he wanted his faculties directed to listening to and trusting the Lord. And all these are just a few examples of many, but an important discipline. It's an important discipline that Jesus says that periodically, that as his followers, we should practice. When we do It should be private and discreetly. In Jesus' day, people would actually throw dirt or ashes on their heads to announce to the people around them that they were fasting. It was all for a show. But in verse 16, listen to what Jesus says. He says, and when, not if, and when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. And that's the only reward they'll ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Fasting is something that's supposed to be between us and God. And our focus should be on listening to what He says, because fasting has a way of clearing up our cloudy thoughts and allows us to focus better and pray and seek His face. Now, truth is, fasting is perhaps the most disregarded spiritual discipline in the modern church age, and I know that I'm guilty of that. I don't do near enough. But now that we've been reminded, my prayer for all of us is that we would be a people who are generous in our giving, and that we would be a praying people who daily seek the heart of God and pray for others, and that we are a fasting people who, as the need requires, fast in order to draw closer to God and His Word, and in the process, strengthen our spiritual muscles and the muscles of our soul. Amen? Let's pray together. Would you stand? Heavenly Father, I can probably speak for all of us in saying that we all struggle in those times of our life where we get so busy and we get so caught up and there's so much noise around us that we fail to seek after Your heart. Father, there's times when our motives aren't godly motives. They're motives that are more in our best interest than they are in bringing glory to You. And so, Father, today and in the weeks to come, as You begin to talk about what we do and why we do it and the motives behind that, God, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be resistant to that. We would say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. God, would You correct those areas in our life? Father, would You give us a burden for the things and the people that You're burdened for? Father, may the driving force of our life be to bring honor and glory to You, to live our lives in such a way that the people would see our good deeds and think of You. What an incredible thought, that people could look at us and think of Jesus. Father, we just want to declare to You that we trust You, we love You. And God, in those areas where we're not totally there yet, I pray, God, that You would just call us into a deeper relationship with You, God, where our spiritual muscles get stronger and our desire to follow You would be stronger than living for ourselves. That we would daily put to death the deeds of our flesh in order that we may honor You. And all God's people said, amen. Thank You for being here.